You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. You guys doing good? You made it? You ventured through the thunderstorm? Woke me up at 6:30 this morning? Well, as I was saying, it didn't wake me up. It woke my dog up. And my dog woke me up. So, you know, got a fresh and early start. And that's good because we have we got a bear of a passage this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is a spicy one. It's actually pretty fun because Paul, our author, he employs some rhetoric and some kind of fiery speech. So we'll see if we can understand what he's trying to bring across to us. So, if you've got a Bible, we're just in 1 Corinthians 4. This whole first section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is about this same topic. And this is actually the fourth chapter and the last chapter on this particular topic before he moves on to other topics. And the topic, if you've been here, you've heard us talking about, is what Paul is calling boasting in men. Okay? Boasting, you know, bragging. Being arrogant, and doing this in loyalty to people, like having your loyalty to people above your loyalty to God. And so if you were here last week, Lee read this passage. This is just to kind of get us oriented. Here's what we read last week. Paul said, "For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So they were doing something in their culture made a lot of sense, which was to sort of elevate certain speakers or influencers up on a pedestal as like a celebrity, as kind of their own hero, their banner carrier. And so, you know, I'm with this one and I'm with that one. And some of them were people that were Christian leaders there. But this is what they did with all the speakers in their culture. That was an important thing. Their orators that would come and speak, and people would be loyal to certain ones. And so Paul's like, no, we don't do this in the community of Christ like you do in your culture. So he says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." He's like, you're putting people up on too high of a pedestal, and really, it's God is the one who's doing the things. The people are just the instruments through which he does his things. And so I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing. And you know, the thing is, part of this is they were lifting people up. Another part of this is that they were judging and disparaging other people. You know, just like you do with a sports team, you can make an argument for why your team is the best, and you can definitely make an argument for why your team is the worst, right? And so they're kind of, they're being judgmental. It's like if you've ever watched those reality shows like The Voice or American Idol or America's Got Talent. You know, you have this panel of judges and people come out and they do their shtick. They perform and then the judges are like, well, you did this well, but you didn't do that right. And I approve of you. And sometimes they're like, I want you to be on my team, right? Or no, I don't want you. You know, you're rejected from my team. And so that's what they're doing. They're extolling certain people and they're disparaging other people. And for some people in Corinth, Paul was getting the big red X because he did not have the oratory skills. He wasn't trained like a proper Greek rhetorician. And, you know, perhaps people think that maybe Apollos fit that bill more than Paul, and that's why some people valued him more. And so some people are rejecting him because he didn't fit the criteria of greatness in their culture. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." Your version of wisdom is backwards from God's. And so, yes, God's wisdom looks foolish, but he's well pleased with his foolishness because it's true and right and saves. So then he said in chapter 3:21, he said, "So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." He's just trying to reorder their thinking here. But I think that it would lead to some confusion, and actually this even came up a little in our discussion last week. It's fair that the Corinthians would be a little confused by this, because they're probably thinking, okay, so I'm not supposed to do what we usually do, which is to trust and boast in some men, and then judge and disparage others. But then, so how should we think about people who stand up in front of us to speak? How should we think about people that would influence us spiritually? How should we think about you, Paul? I mean, after all, Paul's up there speaking and writing them letters. Paul just said that he and Apollos aren't anything. He's like, the one who plants and the one who waters aren't anything, but only God. So then why should I listen to Paul? And how should I know who I should or shouldn't listen to? This is a valid confusion because there's actually two things in tension. Paul has been telling them, you need to be more discerning about who you listen to and don't listen to. That's one value. But over here, he's also saying, don't judge and make people more important than they are. And can you see the tension between those? So I'm supposed to listen with discernment and make up my mind and listen to some and not listen to others, but I'm also not supposed to be judgmental. How do those two things interact? And that's really what this passage is about today. So in chapter 4, he starts off like this. He says, "So let a man regard us in this manner." Let me tell you how to think of me. You're wondering how to regard Paul. Let me tell you how to regard me. And the word there, that's just the word for reckon, logizomai. Maybe you know it. It's the word for how to like account for something. How do you account for Paul and Apollos and anyone else? He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, "I'll tell you how to think of me. Think of me as a servant." And that word servant, it's one of the words for slave, which they had many slaves in their culture. But it's real specific. It's literally an under rower. So picture like people on a big ship and you have all the rowers, you know, heave ho and the guy up front and the under rower, you know, it's one of the lowly rowers doing the bidding of the commander. Sometimes they use this word on the battlefield. If you had a general and he has his attaché around him, he has his people around him that are at his disposal. It literally means someone at your disposal. So he's like, don't think of us as the important ones. Think of us as those that are at the disposal of the important one, servants. And then he says, think of us as stewards. And that stewards were also often slaves as well. This is someone that you entrust your property to. So if you have an estate and you're leaving town, then you might entrust it to a steward who's going to manage it for you. So he says, we're Christ's servants. We're at his disposal. We're his stewards of the mysteries of God. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. That's just Paul's term for God's revealed wisdom, God's plan, God's the gospel, really, the message of Christ. He's like, that's all we are, servants of Christ and those entrusted with his message that we're supposed to faithfully put out there. That's how you should regard us. Not as your heroes, not as your benefactors, but also not as your opponent and your enemy because we don't speak good enough. Think of us as servants and stewards. That's what we are, and that's how you should think of us. And it's how you should evaluate us. Yes, you should be discerning about who you listen to. You should evaluate what people say, but he says, here's the criteria. You want to listen to people who are servants and faithful stewards of what God says. And remember that well, because it's going to come up later. That's his criteria, servant stewards. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So you see, he's allowing for evaluation of himself. He's saying, yeah, and if I'm a steward, I should be a trustworthy one. If you're getting married and you have a wedding ring, then you entrust it to the best man, right? He's the steward of the ring. It's not his ring. He doesn't get to sell it or boast in it. He just has one job, which is to faithfully produce it when the officiant calls for it, right? He's a steward. And so you want to pick a trustworthy steward who doesn't lose it. And he's like, if all we are is stewards of God's word, and therefore we should be found trustworthy. And if we're not trustworthy with God's word, well, you shouldn't listen to us. That's how you evaluate us, he says. So this is really what this whole passage is about. It's about how to evaluate an influencer, a speaker. And Paul's criteria is two things, servant and steward. The thing is, the Corinthians were going by a different rubric. You guys know that word, rubric? That's a teacher word, okay? So teachers use a rubric to assess. So let's say you're in ninth grade chemistry and you have a lab report due. How do they choose who gets an A or a B? It's not subjective. They use a rubric. So a rubric has like a bunch of points, you know? Did they state their hypothesis clearly? And blah, 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 has all these points. And then it has a ranking for each one. Zero, they did not state their hypothesis at all. One, they stated it, but it was unclear. Two, they stated it clearly. Three, it was exceptional. And then it scores you out. That's a scoring rubric. All right? The Corinthians were going by a different rubric. Paul's rubric is servant and steward. They're going by a different one. Their cultural rubric was all about the speaker. We've talked about this, right? It's all about how entertaining they are to listen to. How popular is this particular orator? How beautiful are their words and their rhetoric? How sharp is their wit? How big of a crowd can they draw? How large is their school? And how reputable are the benefactors that come and ascribe to them? That's the popularity structure that they have, and that's the rubric by which they're denouncing some people and lifting other people up. And Paul's like, no, you need a new rubric. You're using the wrong rubric. This passage is an admonishment. He states that clearly, and the tone is that of admonition. It's a fairly sharp passage. But the point that he's trying to get across is you need a different rubric because you don't want to operate on the wrong rubric. When I was in third grade, we had a journal writing project that I hated. I loathed it. It was every morning we had to open our little notebook and write in our journal, and was writing time. And I was miserable. And I remember looking at the kid next to me. I still remember. His name was Daniel. Daniel was drawing a spaceship. And I was like, that's cool. You can do that? Like, that's what I want to do. So I started drawing spaceships every morning. Cooler and cooler ones. And they were awesome. You know, it was the pinnacle of my artistic achievement. In third grade, I was coloring them. I wore out my black crayon coloring space behind the spaceships. They were awesome. And so it was with great pride and confidence that I handed in my journal. Here you go. Get a load of these. You know, this is going to blow the teacher's hair back, I thought. And so you can imagine my dismay when I got my journal handed back and it had a grade, and the grade was a check minus. I was like, check minus? Are we looking at the same spaceships here? You know, like, are you kidding me? And then, insult to injury, she had Daniel get up in front of the class and share his check plus journal. And I was like, what is the deal? So I went up and I complained. I'm like, how is Daniel getting a check plus and I'm getting a check minus? And she said, well, Ben, you know, Daniel wrote a space story that I thought was really high quality. And I'm like, well, whoop-de-doo, look at my spaceships. You know, they're amazing. And that's when she handed me the rubric. And the rubric said things like complete sentences, paragraph form with topic sentence, spelling, grammar, punctuation, spacing. And I'm like, oh, so you were looking for like words. She's like, yes. I was like, ah. Well, that's where mine fell a little bit short. I was operating on the wrong rubric. And so it seemed excellent to me, but it was not excellent to the one evaluating me. And Paul's like, you guys are all about evaluating speakers and you're using the wrong rubric. So now he's going to begin his argument. And here's how it goes. He says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And this is really interesting. This is a deep section here, because he's using this word over and over, examine, which is similar to the word for discern, but it's a courtroom word. This is like to examine someone on the stand in a courtroom. You know, you get cross-examined. And actually, the whole section here has courtroom language, because he mentions a human court. He talks about whether or not he'll be acquitted. He conjures up this courtroom imagery. And listen to what he says. It would have been shocking to them. He says, it's really a small thing to me to be examined by you. Well, that would be shocking because to them, that was everything. You know, popularity was the whole rubric for them. And so for Paul to be like, yeah, I don't really care about that. I don't really care about your spaceships and how colorful they are. All right? I'm not worried about my trial in your popularity court. In fact, any human court, I'm not even worried about the court of public opinion. And then he goes a step further. He says, I don't even examine myself. I don't even put myself on trial. I'm not even worried about my own assessment of me. It's not important what you think or what the crowd thinks or even what I think. None of those things are important. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I have a clear conscience, he says. But he importantly adds, yet I'm not by this acquitted. So he's like, it's not that I'm innocent. You know, Paul in other books wrote that he was among the foremost of all sinners. So he's not saying he's perfect or innocent. But he's saying the one who examines me is the Lord. He's like, I don't care what I think about me or what you think about me. That's not what makes me innocent, though. What makes me innocent is what God thinks about me. And what does God think about us? You know, for any of us to go and stand in God's courtroom before him as the judge, that's not going to go well for any of us, right? On the day where any of us stand before God with the book of our works open before him, the verdict is going to come down pretty concisely, and it's going to be guilty. Like, the verdict on all of us is guilty, and yet, this is the incredible thing about the gospel, is that this is what Jesus Christ came to save us from. Jesus Christ intervened and said, let me take the guilt of your sins. Let me die in your place. Let me take my righteousness and cover you with that and put my righteousness on you so that God can look at us and say, yeah, I see your sins, but I declare you righteous because of my son and what he's done. The image that comes up a lot in the Bible, this courtroom image does come up kind of often. And the picture that's painted is like, imagine that you're a poor beggar and you have no money, and so you've stolen a lot, and you get busted. And you're standing before the judge who is fair and stern, and the judge is like, the evidence is clear, you're guilty, you're on the hook for every cent, and you're going to debtor's prison until you pay it. Boom, guilty, that's the verdict. But then in the biblical picture, the judge does an incredible thing, which is he says, but I have compassion on you, and so here's what I'm gonna do, I'm gonna adopt you as my child. I'm going to take you into my family, and I'm going to take your debt into our family. I'm going to bring your problems and your debt into my world, and I have the means to pay them, and I'm going to pay your debts, and you'll be my son. That's the gospel. That's the incredible thing that Jesus has done. And that's why Paul can say, I don't care about your court. I care about his court. And the fact that I don't care what you think, that's not what makes me innocent. What makes me innocent is Christ. In Colossians 2, he says, he made you alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In the ancient world, if you committed a crime or if you owed a debt and it became a legal matter, they would issue you a certificate of debt. Here is the stated offenses or debts that you have. And it's a legal document. And on the day when you pay your debts, then they would write those off. They would write right over it, paid in full. Tetelestai is the word. Paid in full. And if your sentence was death, then on your crucifix, they would nail the certificate of debt there. This man is murdered, and now he is paying for his murder. That's the picture. But look what Paul says. He says, God canceled out our certificate of debt. How does he do that and stay fair? Because it says he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you know what was on Jesus' certificate of debt? Nothing, because he didn't commit any crimes. They had to make something up. So they put King of the Jews to mock him, which is ironic because he is King of the Jews. There's no crime. And so you have an infinite payment with an empty, a blank check. And God says, let me take your sins and nail it to my son's cross. That's why when Jesus died, John 19:30, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. That's the word that Jesus called out. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His last words, paid in full for you. So Paul has this in mind, and that's what enables him to say, it's not important how you regard me. It's only important how he regards me. And since he regards me as justified in Christ, I don't need to regard myself at all. Now, you know, that's not to say that we never evaluate ourselves or try to be better, but he's saying on the stand, accepted or not accepted, he's like, it only matters what one person thinks, and that person is God. Paul's like, I'm not even in the courtroom. My trial is over, man. I had my trial. It was guilty and then redeemed by the blood of Christ. Case closed. So you guys trying to put me in the courtroom, he's like, guys, it really doesn't mean very much to me. God's already spoken on my case. A higher court has ruled. So go ahead, have your trial. But it's a very small thing to me, he says. I have a clear conscience, not because you approve of me. That's not why. Not because I approve of me. That's what our culture says. Our culture says, who cares what anyone else thinks? It only matters what you think about yourself. Paul's like, that doesn't matter either. The only thing that matters is what my Father thinks, and therefore I'm free to speak for my Father without regard for your evaluation of me. And if I'm answerable to anyone, I'm answerable to him regarding my faithfulness as his servant. He's the one who evaluates me. I do want to be a faithful servant in his court, not in yours. Therefore, he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. You guys have set yourselves up as judge and jury over everyone who stands up there to speak in Corinth. And he's like, you know, that's really presumptuous for two reasons. One is because you're not the judge. And the other reason is because it's not the time. The judgment day hasn't happened yet. And so he's saying it's silly for you to stand up there and do that. He says instead, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You know, God sees everything. Can you do that? Do you know the things hidden that no one has seen? No. So therefore, how can you be the judge? Do you know the motives of men's hearts? And, you know, which speakers there in Corinth are genuinely trying to serve Christ and which ones are just trying to get rich and famous? You can't know that. God knows that. And so wait for him to do his job. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he'll stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. God can prop up those who want to serve him to be useful to him, even though we're imperfect sinners. And then he says, on that day, each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice, and Lee pointed this out last week, a great point. He doesn't say the judgment day is coming and then we'll all answer for our sins. He says the judgment day is coming and we'll receive praise. Why? My sins are already covered in crucified blood. God knows every mistake and bad thing I've done, and if I have received Christ, that's settled. Trial's over. But he will reward those who seek to serve him as his servants and his stewards. And Paul's like, I'm just looking forward to that day. Paul is only living before one judge, and so he is free to give his best as a trustworthy steward. And imperfect as he is, he looks ahead only to praise from his master. But Paul's just on a totally different wavelength from them, isn't he? He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He's like, all right, I'm applying this to myself and Apollos because that's who you're fighting about. But his point is that there's much broader application. This is how you should think of everyone. This is how everyone should think of themselves. And he says that I'm doing this for your sakes. Paul is not motivated by defending himself. He's already said, like, I don't really care if you find me innocent or guilty, worthy or unworthy. I'm making this argument for your sakes, not to defend myself, so that you might be able to think how God thinks about these things. So that in us, he says, you may learn not to exceed what is written. Now, what does that mean? Don't exceed what is written. You know, I'm not 100% sure what that means, because scholars debate a little bit about that, and Paul doesn't specify in the sentence exactly what he means. What a lot of people think, and what I do think, is that when he says, don't exceed what is written is, for Paul, is almost always referring to the scriptures, to not go beyond what's written in the scriptures. And Paul, all through his argument in 1 Corinthians, he's been citing scripture after scripture to them, hasn't he? He just did it like 10 or 15 verses ago. The last scripture he quoted to them was in 3:19. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it's written, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now, why was Paul quoting those scriptures? He tells us right here. Here's the point he draws. So then, let no one boast in men. So I think that these ideas all fit together. He's quoting scriptures to them saying, you shouldn't be boasting in men. And here he's saying, I'm trying to lay this out for you so that you won't go beyond what's written. To go beyond what is written would be to boast and to make yourself the judge now, rather than letting him be the judge later. And I think this is a strong way to interpret it, especially because look at the very next thing Paul says. He says, I want you to learn not to go beyond what's written so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is what's in his mind. God has written how he will judge. Don't go beyond that by putting yourself in God's place, because that would be to be arrogant. Now, that word arrogant is pretty interesting too. Paul likes to use the word boast. That's really common. That word arrogant is a little more unusual. I think it's pronounced fusio, and it just means a bellows. Can you picture like an inflatable bellows for your fireplace? It means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up, to puff up, to make proud. He's like, you guys take the seat of God, and in doing that, you puff yourself up. Your pride is inflated like a puffer fish. You ever see a puffer fish? You know, it's a normal-looking fish, but when it sees an enemy, it's like, and it looks all big, but they also look ridiculous, you know? And a pastor that I like, Tim Keller, he talks about why this is the perfect illustration for pride, to be puffed up. Because when you're puffed up, you know, you're all distorted, right? You're all looking more than you really are. And also he observes that you're empty and it's busy, it's uncomfortable. You're holding this, you're on your tiptoes. You know, you can walk on your tiptoes and look taller, but you get tired and it's not real, right? He says that it's distorted, it's empty, it's busy, and it's fragile. Because if someone pokes that pride with a pin, what happens? Paul says, I don't want, you guys are being puffed up, sitting in your judges' chairs. And now he rebukes their arrogance. He says, for who regards you as superior? You know, you want to talk about how to regard me. Whoever regarded you guys as the judge? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He's just trying to bring them back down to reality. He's like, no, God didn't crown you the judge. In fact, under grace, for all of us, whatever we have, we received by his grace. You know, the only thing I deserve is judgment. Anything I have, including my spiritual gifts, even my discernment, they're all gifts from God. And so I shouldn't act like they came from me out of my amazing greatness and wonderfulness. I think, too, we're getting a little insight into their motive. You know, we all like the popularity contest. I mean, you remember middle school, right? Like, popularity, that's a human thing. Why do we like that so much? Well, it's because it puffs up our pride. I get to be above you and decide who's cool and not cool when I play that game. And I think there's also something about how the pride loves to ride the coattails of popular people. We do this big time in our culture. You know, you find some celebrity hero and you're able to say, well, I'm one of theirs. I go with them and now I get to benefit. Whatever greatness they have somehow reflects on me. And I follow their coattails. I had an experience of doing this. I remember it really vividly. It was in fifth grade. I was not very popular in fifth grade. I don't know if you find that hard to believe or not, but I was not at the top of the food chain by a stretch. The top of the food chain was this kid named Nick. He was cool, partly because he was kind of dangerous. You know, he was tough. He had long hair. You know, he would like get in actual fights. He had a girlfriend in fifth grade. I mean, it was like, whoa, he walked on water. And I remember, I don't know for sure what happened, but there was some kind of drama in the upper cast there. And for about a week, they excluded him. Nick was kicked out of the cool club. And that was, I mean, everybody knew it. Like, that was like, are you, whoa, you know, earthquake. And there was Nick at recess sitting all by himself. So I went and talked to him. And for a few days, we were friends. In fact, we even hung out one time, one hangout. We went to the skate rink together. And I was like, this is, I'm at the skate rink with Nick. You know, forget my other friends. Nick's my friend now. And, you know, he was causing trouble. And I remember he was picking on this other kid, kind of bullying him. And of course, I joined in because I'm with Nick now. Not something I ever would have had the confidence to do before, but I was totally doing that with him. And here's where it went wrong, is that little kid we were picking on had a great big brother. And that great big brother, I remember he showed up. He must have been 18 feet tall, you know. And he's like, what are you messing with my brother for? And I was like, you know, terrified. And I immediately started being like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It won't happen again. And Nick punched him in the ear. So next thing I knew, we're sitting in the office at the skating rink calling our parents who had to come get us and we're not allowed to come back. And I remember feeling really mixed about the whole thing because it was like on the one hand, I'm like, that was awesome. I'm invincible now, you know. But on the other hand, I had this feeling of walking on my tiptoes, right, where it's like this just isn't quite me or real. Well, a few days later, Nick got reaccepted to the cool club and literally never spoke to me again the rest of my life. But there's something powerful there, isn't it? There's something that feels really good about being like, that guy's amazing and I'm on his team. And so Paul says, guys, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything good that we have comes from Christ. He says, you are already filled. you have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And now this is where Paul really turns up the heat. Paul begins to use this sarcastic irony. He starts addressing them as the superior sages that they fancy themselves to be. And so he's like, oh, I didn't realize that you were arrived. I didn't realize that you guys were up there over everyone. Man, the judgment day happened, it turns out, and you're the judge. How did I miss the memo on that? He's mocking their arrogance. And he says, indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. You know, Jesus says that someday in heaven, we will reign with him and we will preside as judges. Paul's like, oh man, I missed the boat. You did it without me. I didn't realize you were already sitting at the right hand of Christ. And these words that he's using, filled, rich, kings, these are things that in the Corinthian culture would be very high. This is their rubric for greatness. And Paul is, do you see what he's doing? He's applying their rubric to them. Oh, I see, you guys are so incredibly high up. You're spiritually great. You've already arrived. You're rich and successful. And you lord over others like kings. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You're so high up and I'm so low, he says. A spectacle. This terminology, to be last in the procession, to be a spectacle. Most people think he's envisioning a Roman triumph. It's one of Paul's favorite illustrations. When they would win a great battle, they'd have a victory parade. And the general would be up front with all his successful troops, and the emperor would come out, and they would parade in front of the general. And then would come all of the loot and spoils of war, all the gold. They'd bring that and present that. And then last of all, at the end of the procession, was the defeated army, being hauled in as slaves, sentenced to die. They're going to the Colosseum to fight lions and tigers with their bare hands. They're done. They're a spectacle, so everyone can spit on them and jeer at them. This is the image. Do you see how intense this imagery is? He's like, you guys are rich kings. You're geniuses. We're like these wretched captives being dragged in. And so now you see Paul's grading himself by their rubric. Man, I failed miserably your rubric of greatness. You're arrived and rich and powerful. We're last in the, we're a spectacle for everyone to look at. We're like slaves. We get a big check minus on your rubric for spiritual greatness. But Paul's not done. He keeps heaping it on, okay? But well, here's the key, though. He says, I think that God has exhibited us. Don't miss that detail. He's not saying you guys have exhibited. He's saying, I think God has allowed this. I think God is showing us as this lowly spectacle to the world. This is a great example of the backward wisdom of God. Paul's been doing this the whole book. You know, you've read before in 1 Corinthians, he says, for God's taken the foolish and weak things of the world. He's chosen those to shame the things which are wise. God's pleased with the foolish and weak things that you think are foolish and weak, because really, that is the wisdom and strength of God. Paul's already said that, and I think he's illustrating that point. Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is that, you know, God's ways are backwards from your ways. So now he heaps it on. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And these are more things from their rubric, right? You're prudent. That's the word for being seen as wise. You're regarded in this high place as wise and strong, whereas we're weak. You know, with those great debaters in Corinth, if you went up to oppose them and say that they were wrong, they would crush you with their debate. That's what they're all about. They're debaters, Paul said, where are the debaters of this age? That's what's on his mind. Have you ever had that experience of arguing with someone and you know that they're wrong, but you also know that you can't defeat them in the argument because they're so skilled with their words and they're so quick? No one can argue against them. He says, not us. We're regarded as foolish and weak. You are distinguished. That word means honored, popular, literally gloried. You're popular. We're without honor. No one honors us. And so actually it's worse than a check minus. You know, it's an F. He's like, here's your rubric for greatness, and man, we are just the worst. To this present hour, he says, we're both hungry and thirsty, and we're poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. We're poor and hungry and thirsty and ragged. We don't even have a place to stay. You have a great school. We don't even have anywhere to go. We're treated badly by everyone, and we do, you know, menial work with our hands instead of the great work of the speakers who stand up there in public. We're as low as can be. He says, when we are reviled, you know, when you revile one of their great men, they will revile you back and defeat you. He says, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We're like unvindicated peacemakers. He says, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The scum of the world. That word is literally off scrapings. You know, the animals would leave dung in the street and slaves would come and scrape it away. He says, we're the off scrapings of the world. So there's Paul's final grade on the Corinthians rubric for greatness. He's like, oh, I see, you guys are amazing and we're scum. But you see, there's a brilliant thing that Paul's doing here. Look at this list that he's just given them, this, you know, critiquing himself. Does this remind you of anyone? Can you think of anyone else who was regarded as poor and weak, foolish, who didn't have a place to lay his head, who was roughly treated and reviled and slandered only to return a blessing? Can you think of someone who voluntarily took the last place and dressed himself as a slave and washed the feet of other people? Who was displayed as a public spectacle for everyone to mock, and yet God was beaming with pride? Someone who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Jesus, Matthew 5, 3 through 11, the Sermon on the Mount. It's like Paul has lifted every word, thought by thought, and put this on his own condemnation, failing by their measure. It's brilliant. This is brilliant rhetoric. Paul's like, I fail your exam, but I pass his. After all, Paul already told us his rubric. What's his rubric? To be like Christ, to be his under rowers, and to be faithful stewards of the gospel. That, according to Jesus, is true spiritual greatness. And Jesus was a servant. Mark 10:42, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even Jesus, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's brilliant what Paul's doing. He's like, I'm not trying to pass your examination. I regard myself by his standard, and that's how you should regard me as well. He says, I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's so interesting because in a way he kind of has shamed them. He certainly embarrassed them, right? By mocking their rubric of greatness. And yet he says, I'm not trying to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. You know, to shame someone is to bring them lower than they ought to be. He's like, I'm not trying to bring you lower than you ought to be. I'm trying to bring you down to reality from where you were, which is puffed up. You know, you're that puffed up puffer fish. And I'm not trying to make you less than a puffer fish. I'm trying to get you to blow out the hot air. I actually was Googling pictures of deflating puffer fishes, and I found this. And then I found this 10-second video. Would you like to see it? It's awesome. Here's a puffer fish deflating. There it goes. Slow-mo. I was like, I have to include that. I can't not include that. Paul's like, I'm not shaming you. I'm admonishing you. Come back down to reality with the rest of us. He says, for you, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What does he mean? He's not puffing himself up here. He's saying, look, lots of people are going to teach you things about God and about Christ. But Paul is, after all, the one who brought the gospel to them. He's like, I introduced you to Christ. And that should count for something. It should count for something because look at his rubric. Am I imitating Christ? Yes. Am I being faithful with the gospel? Yes, I brought it to you. He's saying on this rubric, I've scored a trustworthy. And he said it should be that a steward should be found trustworthy. Therefore, he says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And that's where he concludes his argument. And I think it's kind of, there's a lot in that last line. He leaves them with an exhortation. You should be like me. Which sounds arrogant, except for everything we've just read, right? And I think it's worth thinking, just to conclude our teaching here, you know, what would it mean for us to try to imitate Paul in what he has said here? I think you could take it a couple ways. I think one thing it could mean is to take up God's rubric for who you regard worthy of listening to. Paul's saying, you should think like I think about these things and not the way that your culture thinks about them. Can you appreciate a servant steward who doesn't score high on your personal preference criteria? Sometimes God will send a faithful messenger into your life that, let's be honest, you don't really like them. But can you revere them anyway on God's criteria, not on yours? Can you hear from and follow someone that isn't your taste if they are serving and preaching the gospel? And, you know, think about your group. If you're in a small group, think about the people in your group. Do you esteem those faithful servants among you, even if they're not great by worldly standards? I remember first coming to a Bible study, and that was one of the things that struck me right off the bat, was that the people that you're esteeming are not the people that my friends would esteem. That guy's nerdy. Why are you esteeming him? Oh, it's because he's a faithful servant. That's why. And I also remember feeling really vexed that all the little tricks I had for earning approval didn't seem to work. I was like, why aren't you guys esteeming me, right? Because they're operating on a different rubric. And that's how it should be in the body of Christ. But I also think you could take this another way when he says, imitate me. That could also mean to aspire to follow Jesus' example. Like, Paul's not just saying, think like I think about evaluating people. He's saying, do what I do. As he'll say later, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And this would mean simply to make your focus those things that Jesus has identified, to focus on serving other people, to focus on being a trustworthy steward of the gospel. Man, if you make your life about trying to hit those two marks, oh, you'll have rewards aplenty in heaven because those are the things that God cares about. But importantly, we do that with the freedom and confidence of someone who has passed out of the courtroom. So if I stand up here and say, you should aspire to be a great servant and a faithful steward, you might right away be like, okay, that's how I earn God's approval. No. You already have God's approval. Being a servant steward is how you respond to his grace. That's the fitting response. And I think this is very applicable because ask yourself this question. How much, you know, in a given day, if you're being honest, how much of your mind power, your mental bandwidth goes to worrying about what other people think about you? I mean, I think younger people are more afflicted by this, but I don't think anyone ever gets completely unafflicted by this. Don't you sometimes have in your mind an audience that you're living for that is someone other than God? I know that I do. When you can really see it is when something happens, like let's say you receive some criticism. You know, someone comes to you and says, you know, I think that you could be doing better at this. And I think that you're kind of messing up at that. What does your pride do when that happens? For most of us, we immediately go into the courtroom. The prosecution has presented an argument, and it is time to inflate and battle this incoming offense to my pride. And I think that the pride responds in one of two ways. One way is to think really lowly of myself. That is a version of pride, to be like, you're right, I'm the worst. I'm a terrible person. I hate myself. And our culture would agree, like, you shouldn't do that. What our culture says is you should do the other thing, which is to think very highly of yourself. No, I love myself and I'm great and you're an idiot for trying to tell me I did anything wrong. But what's Paul's example? He's like, I don't do either one of those. It isn't that I need to think more highly or more lowly of myself. It's that I'm out of the courtroom, so I don't need to think about myself very much at all. As C.S. Lewis says, I can think of myself less. It isn't high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's that I'm not obsessed with esteeming myself. God is my judge, and God is also my redeemer and savior. And therefore, my trial is over. And that's very relevant when you come and say, Ben, I think you're messing up. I think you need to look at this area or that area. Okay, I need to be able to take that not in the courtroom. Trial's over. In a courtroom, your performance leads to the verdict. But in Christianity, in Christ, the verdict comes first by God's grace. And that leads to the performance. That leads to the response. And that frees me up to hear your criticism without being devastated because it's not, doesn't touch my identity. That's secure in Christ. But I can say, you're right. I do want to be a faithful servant. And so, yeah, it makes sense that I'm not perfect. And so, yes, let me hear that and try to discern. Maybe your criticism is right and maybe it's wrong. But I can answer that question based on the facts and based on a genuine desire to be a more faithful servant, rather than in the courtroom of my pride. That is real freedom. That's what you could call a humble confidence. That I'm confident, not in my pride, but humility actually leads to great confidence because we're deflated and ordinary and able to stand before God. So let God be your judge for salvation, but in everything you do. And let God be their judge too. And don't get yourself up on the judge's seat in arrogance. Okay, so there we go. That I told you, Paul, he unleashes. But it's pretty interesting. How about I pray and then we'll hang out together. Well, God, thank you for this stormy passage on a stormy morning. And, you know, boy, it's really true. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And the way that you think about things and evaluate things is so different. And yet when we get a glimpse of it, we realize it's so clear and so right. You see things from your vantage point, not through the filter of our self, which clouds everything we see. So thank you for that. And thank you for this admonishment from Paul to see things the way that you see things and for its practical usefulness in our everyday life. Help us to see opportunities where we've become puffed up in a conflict or in a decision or something like that. And help us to hear from you in those moments so that we can be wise and that we can include you in our thinking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.